So then, brethren, we are not under obligation. Excuse me, we are under obligation. Sorry. Not to the flesh. To live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the things, the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul opens with just three words in our text in verse 12, so then, brethren. With Paul, you knew we would be expecting something like this. It is always that way with Paul. It is always going to be some setting forth of truth and then the so then brethren, the therefore brethren, so brethren. Paul rests and declares glorious redemptive realities, but he comes to the point when there is this so then. This part where he begins to say, here is what you know, so then what are you going to do? It's the matter of application, practical application. In verses 1 through 4, as he began this chapter, Paul set forth the glorious truths of our own redemption, those great realities that we ourselves are freely forgiven, fully favored, forcibly by the Spirit of God, freed from the law of sin and death. That is the position in which we stand, free, favored, forgiven. It is a reality that cannot be taken away from those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is the forgiveness and there is the favor. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free. In Christ, no condemnation. There is full favor, free forgiveness, and there is the freedom from the law of sin and of death. And so he sets out that glorious reality, and then in verses 5 through 11, he has established and set forth a contrast between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Those who are in Christ are those who are in the Spirit. They are the ones who are indwelt by the Spirit. They are the ones who belong to Jesus Christ. They are the ones who have that rich privilege, that distinct privilege of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, which privilege not only imparts spiritual life now, but is the guarantee of resurrection life to our mortal bodies hereafter. And so we have that glorious privilege. And now, having set forth those realities and that privilege, he writes to us in verse 12, so then, brethren, a practical application. And it's followed up by what we would really call a very personal and precious assurance. The practical application is in verses 12 through 13. Those two verses. That is the pointed application. The very personal and precious assurance is verses 14 through 17 that follow. This morning, I'm going to deal just simply with that pointed application, verses 12 and 13. We're going to do it in looking at three just very simple headings. The instruction that Paul gives, the warning that Paul gives, and the exhortation that Paul gives. The instruction is this, as he opens it up, we are obligated. The warning is this, if you live according to the flesh, you die. The exhortation is this, in the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body. And so I want us to look at those things as we look at this very pointed and practical application. Let's begin with what I would call the instruction in verse 12. It begins that it's a positive declaration. It's interesting the way our versions word it, and it's the way it is in the original. It's a good rendering. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We're bound. We are, as the ESV and other versions say, we're debtors. We're beholding to someone, to something. And immediately we might expect that Paul is going to move if we're thinking, okay, what is it that and who is it that we're obligated to? But it is a positive declaration that really has a negative application. He tells us what we are not obligated to. In light of all of the realities that he has set forth, the redemptive realities of verses 1 through 4, and then the contrasting realities of life in the spirit or life in the flesh, now he sets forth what we are not obligated to. We are not obligated to the flesh. And then as he goes on, that is, we are not obligated to live according to the flesh. We're not bound to give the flesh its due. We are not bound to follow the dictates and the directions of the flesh. We're not bound to live our lives determined and directed by the desires and the lusts and the passions of what really marks fallen human nature. We're not bound to those lusts. We're not bound to those sins. We are not bound to those passions. Indeed, we are not subject to any of their dictates and mastery anymore. He is bringing that off. He's bringing that off from the things that he's already declared. Now, what do we know about the flesh? Even though we are not bound to it, we know it's going to cry. It's going to wail. It's going to plead. It's going to pester. That doesn't mean that the flesh is not going to present its demands and present its desires. It's going to do it incessantly so. It's going to do it persistently so. It's going to do it urgently so. It will appeal to our peace, you know, peace of mind, just like Delilah pestering Samson to disclose the secret. Day after day, she hounded him and pestered him, and that is exactly the way the flesh is. It will weary us. It will seek to persistently hound us. It will do that. And it will do it so insistently that we ourselves feel like Samson, finally out of weariness, bound to bow. It will appeal to our lusts. It will be seductive. It will be like the harlot in Proverbs 5 and 7, offering all kinds of pleasures and delights, but not letting us know that it is the stairway to hell. It will set forth all of the so-called pleasurable present goodies and delights, not letting us know that it'll be a stranglehold that will utterly undo us. It will appeal to our sympathies, whining and squealing like an infant, demanding to be fed, demanding to be silenced. And indeed, again, if we would get any kind of rest, it would seem that there'd be this desire on our parts to just give it what it wants. An appeal to our minds, rationalizing like the tempter. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is giving into it. Grace is given. Indeed, God will pardon. And so all of these things will come at us. It will press its claims. That's what the flesh does. It will always press its claims. It will always press them in such a way that we ourselves will feel the demands and dictates that we must give it its due. Indeed, that's the very struggle that he's spoken about in Romans chapter 6, the struggle against sin. But here is the reality, see, this is what he tells us, is that we owe the flesh nothing. We owe the flesh nothing. We don't owe it an eye. We don't owe it an ear. We don't owe it a thought. We don't owe it a glance. We don't owe it a foot. We don't owe it an effort. We don't owe it a word. We do not own the flesh anything because we have been set free by the Spirit of God and the work of Christ from the law of sin and death and from the dominion of sin and from having to listen to the claims and cries of the flesh and its lusts. When we believed on Christ as crucified and risen and received the Spirit, we were set free. We have no return to give to the flesh. It never served us, did it? No, the flesh damned us. The flesh crippled us. There is no way, indeed, it's utterly contradictory to what God has done in Christ and through the Spirit, for us to give ourselves to that which the Spirit has emancipated us from. No obligation, no debts. We don't owe it a thing. We are no longer bound. Maybe implicit in this, and I was going to save it till the end, but I'm going to put it right now. Then what is it that we are bound to? He doesn't expressly tell us. He leaves it, but implicitly, who are and what are we bound to? We're bound to God Himself. I was going to say the Spirit, because the Spirit is in the near context of all of this, and yet this text from the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, it has been the triune God Himself. We are bound. Who has a claim on us? God Himself, in His mercy, who determined that He would save us. Who has a claim on us? Jesus Christ, who came at the behest of the Father, according to the Father's pleasure, to purchase us and buy us with His redempting sacrifice. We are no longer our own. We belong to Him. The Spirit, who has sealed and guaranteed and now indwells these temples, all that we owe to Him. We're debtors to God. Now, I know John Piper doesn't like that idea. It seems too binding. No, debtors, we're not debtors. He takes issue with that hymn that we sing a lot. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. How can a man be a debtor to grace? And I understand in a certain sense what he says. Salvation is a free gift. What's the payback? In other words, what if someone gives you a gift, what is the obligation? What is the debt? And indeed, we understand that we're not debtors in the sense that anything we render to God is something that earns our salvation, or anything indeed that pays back what God Himself has given. The obligation here is the one of nature. The obligation is the one of love. The obligation is the one of a heart that has been captured by God's grace. This is the obligation. We exist for Him, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Paul and all the apostles, what is the very terminology by which they themselves see, as it were, their great title? It is bond servants. I belong to Him. I am bound to Him. I mean, this whole idea that this debtor is not payback for something we could never pay back. Really, it is just simply the obligation of love. The debt is sons and daughters of God. And so, there it is. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him. What? I owe. I owe Him all. I don't owe flesh a thing. My debt is my whole devotion, dependence, obedience, service, and worship to the living God. He has the best claim on me, the better claim, and He is the better one to give my life. Now He moves on. That's the instruction. Pretty simple. Heed it. Heed instruction. When flesh raises its head, when sin presents its siren voice, and it begins to pester and pester and pester, then realize the instruction, I don't have to give you a thing. I owe you nothing. I have been redeemed and bought, and what I owe all to God. Everything that I am, I've been redeemed for to belong to Him. But now notice he develops this. And he moves it down four. And he wants to move on to this idea, the practical application of the reality of our freedom in Christ by the Spirit, not obligated to the flesh. And he gives us a warning here. Heed this warning. There is a living that leads to death. There is a living that leads to death. For if... Now, I want you to understand, he's writing to believers here. He's writing to his readers here. He's giving a warning to us. He's giving a warning to those who would kind of identify with the apostle as a letter writer to those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. If I want you to know something, if you feel like and you live a life that says, no, 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 I still owe the flesh, and I'm still going to live like I owe the flesh, then I want you to know something, dear hearers. That if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. Now, we've heard this before. This is not new. He's talked about the very outcome of the life and the mindset and the devotion to sin and the flesh. It is always death, death, death. And here it is. If your life is characterized by self-centered self-indulgence, if your life is characterized by worldly love, if your life is preoccupied with and devoted to what is temporal and passing away, rather than that which is eternal and fixed in heaven, if your life is marked by the treasuring, the cherishing, the holding fast of fleshly attitudes and the practice of sinful desires, if your life is marked by a chronic indifference and neglect of the things of God, the people of God, the Word of God, the kingdom of God is marked by an indifference to obedience to God. If your life is marked by those things, you continue to live like that. Paul is saying, spiritually, eternally, you are dead meat. Being in the flesh, being minded on the flesh, he says, is death. While we were in the flesh, while we were in that realm of being obligated to the flesh, he said in Romans 7:5, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. There is an inevitable and invariable sequence that Paul says applies. You can't change it. That you can't hope that it's going to be altered. If you are living this way, you will die. Living it up, living for your lusts, devoted to your sinful desires, is doomed and dead-ended living. It's a living that leads to death, and it is the worst death that there is. The wages of sin is death, and it's not physical death, because we're told in 8 and verse 10 that even Christians die. It's not physical death he's talking about now. It is that second eternal awful death. It is eternal destruction away from the presence of God, alienated from him and yet under his abominating of sin, wrath, and judgment. It's the worst death. It is the worst reality that there is. That is what takes place here. This is that kind of life. Serve the flesh and be sure that you will be served up to the judgment of God. That's it. Now let me just ask, let me just say this. He means what he says, beloved. I mean, he's not hedging this. Hey, wait. I possess the Spirit. I belong to Jesus Christ. Paul will not blink an eye. Paul will not take back this sobering truth. He would say to that person, he would say to us, as he does in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Do you belong to Jesus? Then you've crucified the passions and the desires. He would tell you, as he does in Galatians 5:17, that the Spirit sets its desire against the things of the flesh. You cannot, will not, delight not to live that way. He will remind you, as he does in Galatians 5:16, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Paul will say, don't tell me you belong to Jesus Christ, indwelled by the Spirit, and the flesh and its lusts and its sinful patterns are unaltered and unchanged in your life. For I will tell you this invariable and irreducible principle, that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Amen. But what of those assuring truths here? 9 through 10, how glorious it is, a life begun by faith in the Spirit, dwelling in me, belonging to Jesus Christ. And even though this body dies, the Spirit is life in me now, and indeed I will know life in eternity. Where's the security in this kind of statement? Paul says, I don't intend any security in that statement. You cannot live in sin, you cannot live according to the flesh, and you cannot be secure. There's no security in sin. There's no security in a life devoted to the flesh. Paul is not going to give us comfort where God does not give us comfort. You say, well, what in the world changes all of that? The reality of the Spirit of God in your heart. The reality of a dominating, determining influence of holiness who indwells in us is going to account for a life that is different. Well then, let me ask you this. How much sin can I indulge in and still not be living according to the flesh? I mean, how much of this world can I embrace and not be in that awful soul-damning category? How much of fleshly desire can I pamper and play with and still not be subject to the wrath of the living God? How much pride and envy and bitterness and malice may I secretly maintain and not be in that awful category of living according to the flesh? Well, what do I say? If that's your question, you're in a heap of trouble. It is not how much sin can I indulge, how much of fleshly desires and pride and bitterness can I hold on to. It is indeed that's all I want to be rid of. And thanks be to God in Christ and by the Spirit that that is not the pattern of my life. And even when it comes with its siren voices, by God's grace, I hate it. That's the issue. I call it a warning. It is a warning that is issued to us to listen. It is a warning that impresses upon us the vital realities of what he's talking about when he says we have been set free from the law of sin and of death, and it is not a paper freedom. It is a freedom that is real and a freedom that is practically realized by the indwelling Spirit of God. It is a freedom that is worked out in our lives. If we are in the Spirit, under the rule and realm and reign and determination and direction of the Spirit of God, we will have no friendship with the flesh. And so, I go to the exhortation. I go to the exhortation that follows in the last part of verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, here is that invariable principle. You will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Isn't that's interesting. I would have anticipated, again, my own little fleshly anticipation, is that he would say, if you are living according to the flesh, that he would respond that if you are living according to the Spirit, but he doesn't describe if you are living according to the Spirit. It basically is already implied. Life according to the Spirit is what, Paul? Paul says in this particular context, life according to the Spirit is killing the deeds of the body. Life according to the Spirit. In other words, he goes right directly. We would say, well, tell me about that walking in holiness and that singing hymns and praises and reading my Bible and coming into the secret place and praying, fellowshipping with God's people. He says, no. I'm going to deal on a very practical issue right here. If you are living according to the flesh, you die. And if in the life that is according to the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is what I call this sermon. I think I called it living to kill. Living to kill. And let me put it this way. Living to kill and killing to live. That's what this life in the Spirit is. The spiritual man is living to kill the deeds, the sinful, lustful, unrighteous deeds of the body, and he's killing to live because that is the outcome of this life in the Spirit. The old divines called it mortification. Mortified.
put to death. This is killing work that he's talking about. It's incredible that Paul will take a metaphor that is so drastic here, but indeed that is the way, that's the way that he looks at it. We've been set free from sin. He's really just taking up, in a sense, the same argument that he did in Romans 6, and now he's bringing it back full bore to us. We're no longer slaves of sin. We no longer have to obey its lust, he said in chapter 6, and he says, and therefore don't let sin reign, and don't give your members to sin. And now he does exactly the same thing. We are to be holy hitmen. I was thinking all kinds of analogies. We've been licensed to kill. Liberated to put to death. This is slaying work. And indeed there's no command here. There is no command, but don't you sense, don't you realize what he's saying? Don't you realize the imperative nature of this? It is not to just passively yield myself up and be subject to the constant cries and clamoring of the flesh, but it is in the power and by the grace of the Holy Spirit to be engaged in this active jihad. And it is not cutting off the heads of men, it is cutting off the heads of our sins. Our sins, not my brothers, not my sisters, my sins. This is what life in the Spirit is. This is the expectation. The object of our killing is sinful deeds. Where's the killing field? Here, our body, our fleshly frame, its faculties, and its members. What are the hit targets? What is it that we're to go out? It is indeed those very deeds, those wicked and sinful deeds, those deeds prompted by sin or lust or unrighteousness, those works of the flesh that have their outworking and their expression through my thoughts, through my mouth, through my attitudes, through my deeds. Those are the objects. We're out for the heads of those deeds. Colossians 3:5. The similar wording, but here, I just give it to you. I think the ESV puts it well. Put to death. Oh, no. Murder. Killing. Do you understand that the Christian life is not for wimps? Do you understand that it is marked by an aggressive, violent, hostile engagement? This is what it's all about. Put to death, therefore, the members of your body, your earthly body, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's because of these things that the wrath of God will come. Why are you playing with the very things that, as it were, are the very targets of God's wrath? Why will you play in the Hiroshima of sin? In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but you're not living in them anymore. Yes, they're trying to get a foothold in you, but you are out of them by the grace of Christ. Don't live in them any longer. And then he goes on. He speaks of anger, wrath, ill will, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying. Put them away. Crush their heads. The deeds of the body, the sinful deeds of the body. Well, what's the character of this? The object are sinful deeds. What's the character of our killing? I just call it this, hostile violence. Hostile violence. I was thinking as I was using the word jihadist. You know, and nowadays I suppose there's all these little sites or maybe even the government themselves waiting to hear. Maybe on a message, jihadist, boom, comes up and here I am. Right there on some kind of list. Not against men, is it? It's against sin. Ed Welch, in a book called A Banquet in the Grave, says this: the only possible attitude toward an out-of-control desire is a declaration of all-out war. If you don't want to fight, then you better prepare to fail. If you don't want to fight, but the Christian wants to fight. This is it. I was trying to put it. I'm going to put the first word is hostile. hostile. Listen, you don't kill what you don't hate. Killing expects hatred. And hatred is really indeed hatred, hostility to sin and sinful impulses. Do you hate sin? Some I like to, you know, I'm not going to go all the way, but I'll play a little bit. I'll trifle with this little cancer and this little demon that will destroy my heart. I'll play with a toy with it. I'll give it a glance. I'll push a button. I'll open a page. I'll engage in a thought. I will play. Indeed, I won't get too close. I'll peek at sin's offerings. I'll trifle with sin's suggestions. No, where the Spirit of God is and where the Spirit of God is moving, we will be heartless towards sin. We will show it no mercy, no pity, no quarter, because we will not seek to save and play with that which damned us and took our Savior to the tree. That's the idea here. To put something to death means we hate it. Men do not destroy what they secretly love. Men will not ruin and devastate that which they hope at some time to reclaim. Don't play. Don't play. Do you hate sin? I'm afraid indeed in our own fleshness in many ways, we do not. Sin is something that Jesus took care of. Yes, he did. But he took care of it also that we might take care of it. Not that we ourselves as hell good. I'm glad you took the blows. He says, I redeemed you that you would not bow to it anymore. You're not condemned. God be praised. You're not condemned. So therefore, uncondemned, therefore with the Spirit of the holy and living God in you, don't give yourself over to what God has always hated and indeed destroyed, as it were, on the back and body of Christ. Holy violence. I say hostility, and then I say decisive. I mean, the very wording here denotes the seriousness of the endeavor. What do you seek to kill? You seek to kill something that's dangerous. Something that's going to kill and destroy you. This is the very attitude. Ruthlessness. Violence against lust and enslaving desire. Some of you are playing games. And here's the warning. You want to live as a game player with sin and with the flesh? Then I tell you, if you are sold out to the game, then you are headed to hell. That's the truth. You can't change it. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death love of the world, if by the Spirit you are putting to death enslaving desires, if by the Spirit you are engaging yourself actively against self-centered indulgence and pampering, self-righteous pride, self-serving ambition, if you're not allowing it to be spared, but you're taking your hands on it and suffocating it and choking it out by the grace of the Word of God, by prayer to the living God, and by the reliance upon the Spirit of God, then indeed you will live. Owen said it masterfully, you be killing sin or sin will be killing you. See, this is warfare. It's radical work. You remember Jesus himself said, listen, if that eye causes you to stumble, it's just interesting. He's in one version, he says, rip it out and throw it away. If that foot causes you to stumble, that hand, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter into life crippled than to go full-bodied into hell. I mean, you say, yeah, but cutting off an eye isn't going to take care of the lust. We know that. Jesus isn't calling for a self-immolation with regard to your physical members. He knows where the root of sin is. It's in the heart. Mark 7:21, from within, out of the heart, proceeds evil thoughts, deeds of covetousness, and he begins to list again all of the attitudes of sin. It's hands-on work. It's radical work. I mean, it's amazing. Christ himself warning us. Cut off the members to the service of sin. Pull them away. Because he again sets out the stakes, doesn't he? He does it several times, two times in Matthew. This is hands-on work. We don't have any luxury of distance. We're not like the U.S. military. We can't just bomb it all from the air. We can't send a drone. We are the battlefield. It is hands-on mortal combat. No surface work, no superficial dealing, no mere repentance, no mere superficial repentance, no simple kind of sorry and turning away. It is a real radical dealing with sin. It's not, you just can't cut off the dandelion and expect things are going to be fine. Cut off the blossom. I don't want men to see in its awful display. No, you got to go down to the root. You got to be, in a sense, round up on your sins. My favorite chemical in the world. Because it gets the blossom. But the thing I love about it is it goes right down and it just kills the root. That's what I need. I need the root killed. It's got to go to the core. It's got to be violent and it's got to be constant. Because it's daily work. It will not be done until we are done. There will be no time when the field will not be at peace while we live. This is the work of our lives. We are to be killers as long as we live where sin is concerned. We fight to the death. We fight to the death. In fact, we will never ultimately defeat it in this life. And then one other thing, it's got to be universal. It's got to be a universal killing. I think I'm going to go after the Ammonites, but I think I'm going to leave the Philistines alone for now. No, God doesn't give us that luxury either. There is to be what I would call a thoroughgoing carnage. There is to be a mass annihilation. There is to be a comprehensive killing. Your favorite sins and your hated sins. Your old established sins and those little infant sins that are beginning to rise. You're going to have to kill them all. You have to be ruthless. And those outward sins and those secret sins. There are no lesser sins. No hostages and no holding facilities. You go after it all. Into every corner, every culvert, every closet, you deal with sin. This is what the Spirit comes in to us to set us free and to indwell us, to engage in the massive, enduring, hostile, violent warfare against sin. I just want to rest to heaven. No, there's no resting, dear people. There's no resting if we really know what the battle is all about. But here is the great encouragement. Who is the promoter of this carnage? Who is the one that is promoting this carnage? Notice what he says. If by the Spirit you are a murderer of sin. Yes, it is the Spirit of God who promotes this killing work. In fact, beloved, apart from the Spirit of God, we could not do it. Apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, we cannot do one thing with regard to sin. It's too difficult of a work to form a right resolve, keep the resolve, and maintain the strength to the end apart from the indwelling of the Spirit of God. It can only issue out of and through Him. Our work requires the Spirit's work. And it's the Spirit Himself that stirs us up to the work. It's the Spirit Himself who freed us for the work. It's the Spirit Himself who supplies the grace for the work. It's the Spirit of God who directs and leads us, as He will say, in that sin-killing work. As I said, He is in His people never passively. He is in his people actively. He is in his people dominantly. He is in his people producing the mindset towards sin that God has towards sin and giving us the strength against sin that Christ himself in his own manhood had against sin. Applying, as it were, the virtue of the sin-assailed, sinless Christ and applying the virtue and power and strength of our Redeemer to our lives that we ourselves might stand before the tempter and every single sin and be able to say, I owe you not a thing.
We are weak in our flesh and we will stumble, but he himself will pick us up. It's not let go and let God. It is this, go do it because God will do it. Work out your salvation, right? With fear and trembling. Work, yeah, but I didn't think it was going to be this gnarly, this nasty, this arduous, this constant, this long against this indeed which seems, as it were, lives in me and with me every single day. I mean, you come to a text like this and you spend a week studying it and you are mindful indeed how much of a minefield you are. Taking thought indeed about all the thoughts indeed of my own heart and saying, I have been a lazy man with the Spirit of God in me. This is how the living of the Spirit manifests itself in the blessed slaughter of sin. Isn't that interesting? If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit of God, hacking, mauling, crippling, suffocating, cutting, crushing that which corrupts and cripples us and would have condemned us to hell, you, he says, this is a certainty, you will live. The outcome of killing is life. It's the most glorious income. Those who are engaged actively, independently, and in reliance upon the Spirit of God and the sin-mortifying work, the constant, habitual, sin-weakening work of sin in the flesh will live. And as awful as the outcome of those who live according to the flesh is eternal death, so more glorious and wonderful and unimaginable is the life which we ourselves receive if we engage in the warfare here. Life indeed. If you want to live, you better be killing. That's the exhortation. Because of the Spirit, we live. We have life. And it's interesting, in order to attain life, we must rely on the Spirit to put away sin. Really, this is what it is. You say, but, this is our affirmative answer to the work of God's grace in us. Our activity, our engagement reveals the yielding of ourselves to the Spirit of God and His work in conforming us to the image of a sinless Savior. Paul insists, doesn't he? Isn't it interesting? He insists for us in all of these texts that what God has done for us in Christ is the sole and final grounds for our eternal life. Jesus did it all, paid it all. All to him I owe. But even with the glorious reality that is all signed and sealed, bled for and sealed by the Spirit of God, God by His Spirit brings through the words of Paul into this very letter and says, yes, you've been bought and paid for. You belong to me. You belong not to the flesh. And now with that reality, it is by necessity that you put to death the things of the flesh, those deeds, those sinful deeds. Beloved, that's where we are. That's where we come to this table this morning. We do not come to this table in Christ Jesus as helpless.
And indeed, here is the Word of God. Here is the Word of God coming in its clarity, in its plainness, and it's setting forth before us. It is not going to let us walk in a way that is going to be to our ruin. It is going to expose us. It's going to challenge us. It's not going to leave us to ourselves. It is the kindness and the goodness of God. We can rest and cast our whole souls upon the bleeding and redeeming and saving Savior Jesus Christ as we come to the table. We can rejoice in the reception of a mighty, powerful, sealing, guaranteeing, washing and cleansing, renewing, supplying, leading Spirit of God. We are not left to ourselves. Realize these things. Repudiate, reject, indeed exercise more vigilance than homeland security. Let nothing through the little watch gates, indeed some little sin. I mean, that's what we're called to here. Watch out for defection and betrayal of soul. Rely on the Spirit of God. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. God, come before God as David, show me, O Lord, thou search me and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It was as David was pondering the glories of a God who is near, a God who knows, a God who is mighty, a God who creates, that he himself became conscious even as he pled and recognized the enemies around him and asked that God would exercise judgment. Then he says, oh God, instead of doing that condemning judgment, set the judgment of your truth and your Spirit upon my inner soul and help me to exercise the right judgment, that I might walk in a manner pleasing to you. We come to this table this morning. Let us judge the body of Christ rightly. It is a body that saves us from our filth and from our guilt and from eternal wrath and judgment. Judge that body rightly, but judge this body this way as well. That body was not just simply to clean your soul. It was to sanctify you wholly while you live. Judge it rightly. It is a glorious body given for us, and a body now raised in heaven to give his virtue, his strength, his character to us by the Spirit of God that dwells in us, that we indeed have the strength not of a man who was tempted and failed, but was tempted in all things like us, yet did not sin. That is the Spirit of God that's been given to us. Glory be to God as we come and remember His mercy, as we rest upon that Savior and upon His finished work. But oh, may it not be that we would just simply rest and do nothing with the life that He's given to us. That's the point. Brethren, we're not under obligation. Not to that filthy flesh. But God be praised that He's given us a Spirit that we can live lives to the glory of the redeeming Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, cleanse us by and through Your Word and by Your Spirit. Leave none of us, Lord, untouched, uninspected, unpierced, undealt with in those very areas of life where we ourselves have been playing games with the enemy. God grant that as You would fill us with the meekness and the humility and the gentleness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You will also fill us with the hatred of sin, which surely He had. And God, sin in ourselves. Help us, purify us. Oh God, guide and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.